Amen. You may be seated. And I'll ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Nahum. That's in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, which is page 994 in your blue pew Bible. You understand what we're doing. We're working our way together through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. So this morning we come to the book of Nahum. And again, our text this morning is just one verse from the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Hear God's word to you this morning through the prophet Nahum. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. That's the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning, as always, that you would enable us to hear and understand and believe. Lord, we ask this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to assume most of you are aware that we're in the process of looking for pianists and organist to accompany us in our worship, right? We're very blessed. Nancy this morning, once a month, Nancy plays the organ for us. Marianne has been playing the piano for us a lot. We also have friends from other churches who come in once a month and assist in accompanying our music. But we still are looking for pianist and organist, right, who will help us. Many of our friends who are helping out just once a month have indicated they can only do it on a short-term basis. And so we have to continue to look and search and pray for musicians who can help us in that way. So I trust you'll keep that in your prayers and you'll keep your eyes open and your ears open. You'll be on the lookout for anyone that might be able to help us in that way. It's also possible that some of you might play piano or organ. Maybe you had lessons a long time ago, or maybe you play at home in private, and maybe you've been holding back, waiting to see if someone else comes forward first. Well, we appreciate that. But it's been several years now, and we've been praying, and the Lord has provided up to this point, but we really, at this point, we need you to come forward. And I promise we'll be gentle, right? We won't force you to do anything, and we'll work with your schedule and your limitations, and if you only want to do it once a month, or just try it out, or just in the evening, or whatever, we'll be as flexible as we can. But imagine if someone came and said they were considering playing piano for us, but that this person only wanted to play the black keys, right? On a keyboard, right? There's white keys and there's black keys. What if somebody says, yeah, I'll do it, but I only want to play the black keys? Or what if someone said, I don't mind playing the organ, but I only like to play the minor chords. Do I have to play major chords? I only want to play the minor chords. Or what if somebody said, I don't mind playing in the church, but I only like playing the notes down on the lower end of the scale, you know, on the left side. I don't like going to the right side of the keyboard. I don't like playing down here. Well, beggars can't be choosers. And you know, if someone were to come like that, I'm not a musician, but we do whatever we could to accommodate anybody. But I think you could imagine that ideally we would love pianists and organists who could play all the keys and all the notes and all the different tunes and Christian hymns and Christian songs. I mean, again, we're not a place to be too choosy, but ideally you'd want somebody who could play all the keys and all the chords and all the different Christian hymns and tunes and songs. Well, the Bible is a big book. I mentioned this last week. I'll say it again. The Bible is a big book that consists of 66 smaller books. Okay, I don't know any other book like it. There is no other book like the Bible in the sense that it's one book that consists of 66 smaller books. Now, you have books at home on your shelf that are broken into chapters, but the Bible is different. It's not just broken into chapters. The Bible consists of 66 separate smaller books. And every book of the Bible is in itself its own unique book. The different books of the Bible were written by different people, with different personalities, different interests, different gifts, at different times, in different places, in many cases in different languages, dealing with different issues, different problems, different topics, with different writing styles, in different parts of the world. There's no other book quite like the Bible in the sense that it consists of 66 completely separate, different, unique books of the Bible. And yet the Bible is one book. It's not just a collection of separate books. It's not just an anthology. It is itself one book. Somehow, all of these separate books of the Bible, written by different people at different times, different languages, different cultures, different parts of the world, somehow they all fit together into be one united book. If you think about God, God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet God is three. Jesus said, baptize them in the name, right? The one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is triune. He's one, but he's three. What the Greeks used to call the one and the many. Well, the Bible reflects something of the nature of God because the Bible is one book, and yet at the same time it's 66 separate books. There's no other book like it. The Bible is a big book that consists of 66 smaller books over the course of which God plays all the keys and hits all the notes. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a lot of reasons we believe the Bible is the Word of God. There's a lot of reasons we believe the Bible is inspired by God and given to us by God. But one evidence of the Bible's divine origin is that it covers all the major truths from all different perspectives. You know, we all have different interests, different things we're interested in. The Bible doesn't just talk about relationships. It doesn't just talk about forgiveness. It doesn't just talk about the future. It doesn't just talk about the past. It doesn't just talk about God. It doesn't just talk about our bodies. The Bible talks about all these things. That's one thing very unusual and striking about the Bible is that it covers all the major truths. Every culture, every society in every country has certain truths or certain virtues that it's committed to, and then other truths or virtues that it tends to neglect. Okay, think about how different life would have been under Genghis Khan, right? Throughout history, different cultures have different virtues and different truths they tend to emphasize. But the Bible is unique in the sense that it covers all the major truths. It doesn't tell us everything about every possible topic. It doesn't tell us everything about relationships or everything about human psychology or everything that happened in history, but the Bible covers all the major truths from all different perspectives. Every culture tends to have its blind spots, and yet the Bible transcends culture. It's not just a product of our culture. It transcends culture, and so the Bible never gives us simplistic answers, but rather it holds up a topic and looks at it from different perspectives. One evidence of the Bible's divine origin is that it covers all the major truths from all different perspectives, regardless of our cultural preferences. Okay, one reason the Bible has been able to spread throughout the world and infiltrate all kinds of cultures, different tribes, languages, nationalities, is because it's so diverse that every people group can find some truths in the Bible that resonate with it, right? All kinds of different cultures and different people groups have been able to relate to and connect with the Bible because they recognize certain truths in the Bible that resonate with them, with their culture and their understanding. And yet, every culture will also find some things in the Bible that challenge and defy their culture, because the Bible's not just a product of our culture, it transcends our culture. And so we'll find things in there that we immediately recognize and reverberate and connect with, but every culture will also find some things in the Bible that challenge us, kind of set us back. And the book of Nahum is an example of that, because the book of Nahum is all about judgment. Now, we're in the minor prophets, and we've seen that a lot of the minor prophets are about judgment, but the book of Nahum takes that to another level. It's three chapters that are almost entirely about judgment, and that challenges us as Americans. Okay, think of it like this. We looked recently at the book of Jonah, and in the book of Jonah, Jonah the prophet went to Nineveh, and he proclaimed a message of judgment against Nineveh. Well, the people of Nineveh listened and they repented. They turned back to God. And God relented and decided not to judge, not to condemn, not to destroy the city of Nineveh. We have no problem with that, right? The idea of forgiveness, that suits us quite well. We're comfortable with that. And besides, the people of Nineveh never did anything to us. And so we have no problem reading the book of Jonah, and it resonates with us. But that would have been a hard book for people in the ancient world. Because as I said in the past, city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians were notoriously wicked. They were like the Nazis of the ancient world, and they oppressed many, many peoples, not just the Israelites. They oppressed many nations, and they were hated because they were so vile and violent and cruel, and they were known for torturing people. And so the idea that God pardoned, he forgave Nineveh, we've got no problem with that. But for people in the ancient world, the book of Jonah would be a tough book to listen to. It would be a tough message. Especially if you were Jewish and you lived, let's say, 100 years after Jonah. Because by then, the Assyrian Empire has come down and completely conquered and wiped out the nation of Israel. So that would be tough to read. God, you forgave them? Our culture, we have no problem with it. But if you were the victim of the people of Nineveh, that would have been a tough sell. Okay, well, now we come to the book of Nahum. And we have the same topic, in this case, the city of Nineveh, but looked at it from a different perspective. Because in the book of Nahum, God pronounces judgment on the city of Nineveh. And to be honest, this would have been a welcome message to many people in the ancient world. In fact, the book of Nahum would be a welcome message in many parts of the world today. In Sudan, in Gaza, in Ukraine, anywhere where there's systematic oppression or genocide, people welcome the idea that God will finally judge the evil. Anybody who's ever been persecuted rejoices with this idea. The book of Nahum carries a message of sweet relief for persecuted people. For the Israelites who had been destroyed by the Assyrians, and for the people of Jerusalem who were living under the shadow of Nineveh, this message would have been a welcome message. But it's a message that is, for many of us in the free world, it's hard to swallow. But the message of the book of Jonah is that God's judgment on evil actually means peace for God's people. The whole idea of judgment doesn't sit easy with many of us. We're uncomfortable with it. It's one of those truths that challenges our culture. But we have to understand this morning, God's judgment on evil actually is a good thing. It means peace for God's people. This is how the book of Nahum begins. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So, Nahum is going to have a vision of the coming judgment on the city of Nineveh. The book of Nahum is a book of judgment on Nineveh following Assyria's conquest and deportation of Israel. There's a passage I want to read you from the book of Isaiah. It's not from Nahum, but it gives you a feel for what the Assyrian invasion was like. From Isaiah chapter 10, speaking of the king of Assyria, he has come to Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They've crossed over the pass. At Gabe, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lasha. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gabim flee for safety. What he's describing there very vividly is how the king of Assyria and his army was advancing rapidly from town to town, coming down through Israel. And it reminds you of the rapid advance of the Nazi army when they rapidly advanced through Poland. Okay, that's what the Assyrians were like. Very violent, very hyper-aggressive, very speedy, conquering one town and one city after another. In fact, we read in 2 Kings, the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, capital of Israel. And to besiege a city was cruel. What it meant was, you're not in any hurry. You just surround a city and you wait them out. You starve them out. You surround a city and you just don't let anybody come in and you don't let anybody leave. Well, if they can't bring food into the city, the people just slowly starve. For 3 years, the Assyrians just besieged the city until the people starved to death. It was cruel. But it didn't stop there. A second king says, then the king of Assyria captured Samaria and he carried away the Israelites away to Assyria. We've talked about this before, the policy of displacement. In the ancient world, typically when you were conquered, it didn't really change everyday life. Okay, so now instead of sending taxes down to the Egyptians, we'll send taxes to the Babylonians or to the Persians. It really didn't change everyday life, but the Assyrians were different. When they would conquer a people group, they would round up everybody, man, woman, and child, and they would deport them. They would have mass deportations. They're uprooting people. And remember, these are people's ancestral homes. They've been living on this land and their families for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is their place in the promised land. The Assyrians don't care about that. They would come in and they would round up everybody and they would force these mass deportations, man, woman, and child. Didn't matter how sick or unhealthy you might be. And you'd be forced to march for months and they would take you and scatter you to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. Because their thinking was, you can't get organized and rebel against us if you're just trying to survive. So they would separate people from their families and they would scatter people. They would deliberately destabilize societies in order to keep them from rebelling. And so the thought was, well, you're not going to organize and rebel if you're floundering in some far off land. You're just trying to survive and you don't even speak the same language as everybody else. So it was a very cruel policy. It was unnecessary, really. They deliberately destabilized countries in order to exercise their control over them. So, it was after that the book of Nahum was written. It's a book of judgment on Nineveh following Assyria's conquest and deportation of Israel. So just listen to how the book of Nahum begins. Chapter 1, verse 1. Okay. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. You see why people have problems with this book. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. You see why people have problems with the book of Nahum. Right out of the gate, it tells us God's jealous and wrathful. And takes revenge, takes vengeance. And that's a tough pill for us to swallow. We struggle with the concept of God's jealousy and vengeance. In part because we're influenced by the New Testament's teaching. I don't know if you ever noticed that in our culture today, a lot of people are critical of the Christian church. And they're critical of Christianity. And a lot of times people will say the Christian church, they're full of hypocrites. Or they have no integrity, or they don't care about people, or they don't care about the truth. And it's interesting, whether they realize it or not, essentially people are saying the Christian church isn't Christian enough. Because those are actually Christian values, those are actually biblical values. Our Bible has influenced the culture so much that a lot of people have biblical values without knowing where they come from. And so often when people are criticizing Christianity or criticizing the church, what they don't realize that what they're really saying is you're not Christian enough because you're not consistent with the very values the Bible teaches. Well, in some ways we struggle with the same thing. Because when it says the Lord is jealous or the Lord is an avenging God, that rankles us because we know what the New Testament says. Galatians 5, Paul says, the works of the flesh, meaning the sinful flesh, the works of the sinful flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. Paul is saying you can tell when people are just living according to their own sinful nature because you'll see all this kind of activity. He says sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmity and strife. And then he throws in jealousy. Jealousy is a work of the sinful flesh. Or in 1 Corinthians, he says, while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not still of the flesh? Or James says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there'll be disorder and every vile practice. So we're not very comfortable with the idea of God being jealous because the New Testament tells us Jealousy is sinful. It's of the sinful flesh. Likewise, with vengeance, Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourself. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. And so when the Bible says God is jealous and wrathful, that seems sinful, right? That seems to be contradicted by the New Testament. But it's not just the New Testament that says jealousy and vengeance are wrong. The Old Testament says it as well. Proverbs 27 says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Or Leviticus 19 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. So here in our passage, it tells us that God is jealous and vengeful. And yet elsewhere in the Bible, Old and New Testament, it tells us jealousy is wrong and vengeance is wrong. So we fear the possibility of a double standard. Oh, so God can be jealous, but I can't. So it's wrong for me to take revenge, but not for God. It just sounds like a double standard. And I think we fear that maybe God isn't good. You know, we take for granted that the Bible teaches that God is good. People have not always believed that God or the gods are good. You think about the Greek gods were not good. They were just like everybody else. The Greek gods were often full of passion and they were cheating on each other and committing adultery and all sorts of things. But we take for granted the biblical teaching that God is good. And yet sometimes that's hard to believe. There's so much pain in the world and suffering and injustice in our heart. And we're fallen, we're broken. And so we struggle sometimes to believe in the goodness of God. And so when we read that God is jealous, that kind of taps into that fear and anxiety that I knew it. God isn't really good. He's just like everybody else. And I think we can't conceive of a God that is so much better than us. The Bible teaches that God is so good that he can use even pain and even sorrow and even grief and even sin. All these things he can ultimately work out for our good and for his glory. And that's what we have to remind ourselves, that God is so good in spite of these things that we experience. But sometimes we do fear. Maybe that's not true. Because it's hard for us to conceive just how good God really is. We have to remind ourselves that jealousy and vengeance are not inherently bad. If your husband's cheating on you, you ought to be jealous. You should be okay with that. But we tend to think of jealousy as a bad thing because there is a sinful kind of jealousy, and most of the time when we're jealous, it is bad. You know, you think of a man who's so jealous he won't even let his wife leave the house. We think about jealousy as being manipulative and controlling and suspicious, but jealousy is not inherently bad. Just like anger is not inherently bad. We talked about that in the book of Jonah. Anger is a response to injustice. Some things ought to make you angry. You see children being mistreated, elderly people being taken advantage of, weak being preyed on, that ought to make you angry. But we don't think of anger as a good thing, even though there is a righteous anger. We don't think of it as good, because most of the time our anger isn't good, right? We get angry at the wrong time and the wrong reasons for the wrong ways, and we express our anger in bad ways. James says even good anger doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. And so we tend to think of these things as bad because we're not qualified to handle them. Our jealousy, our anger usually is sinful. But the Lord's jealousy and anger are different. I mean, you almost wish God used a different word in the Bible, because the Lord's jealousy and anger are always proportionate and appropriate. We think of jealousy as being excessive and manipulative and out of control. We think of anger as being short-tempered and that's not the way God is jealous or angry. The Lord's jealousy and anger are always proportionate and appropriate. It's a good jealousy and a righteous anger. So again, if you look at just the beginning of the book of Nahum, this is what it says. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So he doesn't hide the fact God is jealous and vengeful. But then he explains what he means. The Lord is slow to anger. Well, that's not like any jealousy I know. That's not like the anger we think of. Okay, it's a righteous jealousy. Just like you'd be right to be jealous if your husband was cheating on you. Remember that God entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And so he's jealous in the sense that he wants an exclusive relationship with his people. And when the Assyrians have conquered them and carried them off so that they can't come to Jerusalem and they can't worship the Lord, he's jealous in the sense that he desires, he longs for that relationship with them. God is jealous in the sense that he longs for that relationship with you. And he does not want you to share your heart with idols, but he wants you to love him with all his heart, all your heart and mind and soul and strength, even as he loves you that way. So God's jealousy is a righteous jealousy. It's a holy jealousy. It's a pure desire for you and a relationship with you. Nahum goes on to say, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm. Now he's beginning to describe, using images, describe God's judgment. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. We saw this last week in the book of Micah. God's judgment is described as the undoing of creation. The creation began to melt. Same image here. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So Nahum does not hold back in describing God's wrathful judgment. But then he says, the Lord is good. Okay? Don't think of this in terms of sinful wrath or sinful jealousy or sinful. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Okay, well, with that in mind, look with me at our primary text this morning. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Okay. Now remember, in the ancient world, there was no automobiles, there were no trains, there were no jet planes. You traveled by foot, and you didn't wear shoes and socks like people today. You wore sandals, and if someone had walked for miles and miles and miles, every day for months and months, which is what it would take to get from Nineveh down to Jerusalem, you can imagine their feet would be looking pretty rough. Calloused, scratched. They didn't have pedicures like we have today. Their feet would have been looking pretty rough. And yet Nahum is saying, what a welcome sight. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. The idea here is, what a welcome sight. Someone standing on the mountains who has come all this distance to tell the good news that Nineveh has fallen. Okay? The idea is that God's judgment on evil is actually good news for those who've been unjustly oppressed, okay? The Assyrians had come in and destroyed the whole northern kingdom, carried them all off, okay? We call it the diaspora, right? Jewish people were scattered all over the world. But they had also threatened to destroy Jerusalem. They had besieged Jerusalem, and then they had left. But there was that, Jerusalem is living under that fear that the Assyrians are going to come back. And so you're living under this fear, under this wartime fear. What a welcome sight when someone comes and proclaims the good news that the Ninevites are no longer a threat. The Assyrians were no longer evade. Nineveh has fallen. What happened was Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was assassinated by two of his three sons. And then, ironically, the three sons were vying with who's going to be the next king, who's going to take power. So it's ironic because the Assyrians were known for destabilizing other countries. The Assyrians destabilized themselves by assassinating their own king and then fighting among themselves. They weakened themselves as a nation. And so then the Babylonians came and conquered the Assyrians. But this was good news for people who've been, not just Israelites and people of Judah, but anybody who's been living under the shadow of this threat, this persecution. It was good news that finally Nineveh has fallen and God has judged that wicked city. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. You know, you're talking about living during a time when you have to be careful with what you even say. And now, all of a sudden, Nineveh's fallen. And we don't have to be afraid of that. There's freedom of speech. And you can stand up on the mountain where you can be heard. And you can proclaim this great news. And even his feet are a welcome sight. That's the idea. behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. The point being that God's judgment on evil actually means peace for God's people. Look at the rest of our text, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. You know, in other words, the fall of Nineveh meant the war is over. We're at peace. You think about the way people rejoiced when World War II was over. The defeat of evil meant peace for everyone else. God's judgment on the nation of Assyria meant that the people of Judah could continue to worship the Lord. In the book of Kings and Chronicles, you can read about how worship was often interrupted. They stopped celebrating the Passover. They stopped celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles because during wartime, it wasn't safe to gather large numbers of people in one place. It wasn't safe to be out on the road and to travel. And so there were long periods of time when the people were not worshiping the Lord the way they were supposed to. You think about during World War II, in London, worship was often interrupted because air raid sirens would go off and suddenly they have to stop the worship service and cut off all the lights and we've all got to go down into a shelter. And worship was often interfered with or interrupted because of this threat of war and invasion. But now, the Assyrians at last have been defeated, and it means now God's people can resume worshiping God. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Okay. God had placed the people of Israel in a very strategic location, right there in the Middle East, right between Asia and Africa. So if you're an African country like Egypt, and you want to expand, you're going to go up through Israel to try to conquer, let's say, the Assyrians. Or if you're the Assyrians, or later the Babylonians, and you want to expand into Africa, you got to go through Israel to get there. And so God had placed the Israelites in a strategic place, on the one hand, to influence the world. On the other hand, they were vulnerable. They were in the way, as it were. They lived at the crossroads between these great continents. And so the enemy would often pass through on their way somewhere else. This is good news. That won't happen again. Never again will the Assyrians pass through. God's judgment on the nation of Assyria meant the people of Judah could continue to worship the Lord in peace. God's judgment on evil is necessary to protect and to preserve the innocent. Later on in Nahum chapter 3, it says, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. So it's not just that the Assyrians were the enemy of the Israelites. They were the enemy of everybody in the ancient world. And so when the news spread that Nineveh had fallen, everyone clapped. I mean, that was wonderful news. He says, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So the whole ancient world had been oppressed by this violent empire. And the final overthrow of Assyria was good news for everybody else. God's judgment on evil is necessary to protect and preserve the innocent. And it's consistent with his just and righteous nature. God is just. And that means he's not just going to ignore evil. He's not just going to pretend it's not bad. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to just pretend it didn't happen. God hates evil. He's just. He's like a good judge. A good judge isn't going to let all the criminals go free and serial killers go free. A good judge is going to punish evil. God is just and righteous. And so judgment on evil is consistent with his nature. Back in chapter 1, and I mentioned this a minute ago, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So God is patient. He's long-suffering, he's merciful, he's gracious. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So God is not a corrupt judge who just opens up the jails and lets the wicked go out free. But how do you put those two together? On the one hand, God is slow to anger. He's merciful, he's gracious, and he's forgiving. But on the other hand, he's not just going to let wicked people go. He won't let the guilty go free as if they're righteous. How do you put those two together? If you remember, when Moses said to the Lord, show me your glory. God says, no man can see my glory and live. You know, God dwells in inapproachable light. But the Lord puts Moses in what's called the cleft of the rock, you know, a ravine, like a little cave, a safe place where Moses could hide in the side of the mountain. He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he says, I'll cause something of my glory to pass before you. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. God says, you want to see my glory? This is who I am. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So this is who God is. This is how God revealed himself. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So when God hit Moses in the cleft of the rock, he says, this is who I am. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So God has always revealed himself in that way, that on the one hand, he forgives sin, he forgives transgression. On the other hand, he's not going to clear the guilty. Well, how do you put those two together? Is he going to forgive me or not? On the one hand, he forgives. On the other hand, he's not going to let the guilty go free. How do we put those two together? Well, God forgives sin, but will not ignore it. God is forgiving. He's merciful. That's his nature. He's gracious, but he's also just. So sin has to be punished. Therefore, Christ was punished so that your sins could be paid for. And you could be forgiven. The Apostle Paul fleshes that out in Romans 3. He says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, Jesus put himself forward as a propitiatory sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. Justice is done. Sin is paid for. And we're forgiven. Right? Paul says, so that God might be just and the justified. God is just. Sin is not being, your sin is not going to be ignored. It's paid for. It's punished. And yet he's the justifier. That is, he forgives you and justifies you and declares you righteous because your sin is paid for. Your sin is going to be dealt with. Your sin has to be punished. Either it's going to be punished in you and you're going to suffer for it and you'll suffer the judgment, or Christ will suffer for you and be judged for you. But sin has to be punished because God is just. Well, Christ was punished on the cross so that your sins could be paid for and you could be forgiven. And, you know, back in chapter 1 of Nahum, we saw that in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Just like Moses could hide in the cleft of the rock so that he could see something of the glory of the Lord and not die. Christ is like the cleft of the rock. You can hide in Christ. He is that shelter. He is that cave. He's that ravine. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And so you can take shelter in Christ. You can trust in Christ and you can say, you know what? My sin has been paid for in Christ. It's been done. It's been dealt with. Right? So take shelter in him. Christ was punished so your sins could be paid for and you could be forgiven. Take shelter in him. God's judgment on Christ means good news for you. Okay, again, in our text, Nahum says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Nahum's talking about the good news that Nineveh is fallen. Nineveh is judged. God's judgment on Nineveh means peace for God's people. God's judgment on evil means peace for God's people. Well, later, the prophet Isaiah, referring to something later, would use very similar language. Okay, now, many years after this, after Nineveh has fallen, Nineveh fell to the Babylonians. Later, the Babylonians would conquer Jerusalem, burn down the temple, carry all the people off to Babylon. And then Babylon would fall to the Persians. And Isaiah would use the same language to describe the fall of Babylon and good news from Persia. Isaiah says this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Well, Isaiah wasn't talking about the fall of Nineveh. He's talking about the fact that Babylon had fallen and that the Cyrus, king of Persia, had declared that the temple in Jerusalem could be rebuilt and the city could be rebuilt and God's people could return. And so that's good news in Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. When evil is allowed to continue and continue and you have systematic oppression and you have genocide, you begin to question everything. And you see this throughout history. People begin to question, does God exist? Does life matter? Is God fair? And then at last, when evil is punished, you know, when good people are constantly being punished and evil are successful and evil people are rewarded and they're being rewarded for being evil, you begin to question whether life matters. Is God real? Does God exist? Does God care? But when God finally punishes judgment, justice, evil, and he does what's righteous, it means the world is right side up again. And so that's Isaiah's response. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. God is on the throne. God had brought down Babylon like he brought down Nineveh, and he's bringing his people back to Jerusalem, and the city will be rebuilt, and we can worship the Lord. And that's good news. When we see evil punished, it's a refreshing reminder that God is, in fact, in control and on the throne. And, of course, the Apostle Paul uses the same imagery, the same language, to describe the gospel. Romans chapter 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Right? If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you're forgiven, you're saved, your sin is punished. And then he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So God's judgment on Christ means good news for you. It means your sin has been paid for. It's been punished. God's judgment on Christ means peace for you. If you're trusting in Christ, your sin has been dealt with. It's been punished. And you have peace with God. You can know that you have peace with God. Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's judgment on Christ is good news for you. His judgment on Christ means peace for you. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made a way that our sin can be punished and paid for, and yet we can be forgiven. Thank you. In your great grace, you took our sin upon yourself through the person of your Son, that your justice might be upheld and we might be forgiven and be saved. Help us, O Lord, grant this morning, even this day, that our hearts would rest in faith in Jesus. Turn our hearts, O Lord, to trust in you and take shelter in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.